So please follow along as I read or simply listen to the Word of God. And I would ask, as you're able, please, to stand up to hear God's Word. The book of Ruth, chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, whom together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of God. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. And they lived happily ever after. That's the way the story is supposed to end, isn't it? But the fact is that this isn't a fairy story. This is real. And we don't know any of the details of the lives of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and Obed beyond where our narrative leaves off, other than the list of the genealogy that follows. But I think we have to just pause here as we finish our journey through Ruth to recognize the remarkable path that these characters have walked since the beginning of the narrative. And we're reminded again, and we're going to sing it at the end of this, that God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And God is doing that in the ordinary and indeed seemingly chance details of the lives of very ordinary people. And that the one constant through all that is God's constancy, and the pun is intentional, but God's covenant faithfulness, God's chesed, his love for his people. Because remember, the story began with Naomi, whose name meant cheerful, going up to Moab and suffering loss there and returning and saying, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. And now she is blessed again. She was full, she became empty, she is full again. "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." We cut off last time at the end of chapter 3 at a point of suspense, because after the events of the first chapter, where the family had gone to the land of Moab and the two Moabite women had become the daughters-in-law and then had themselves become widowed at the same time as Naomi was, Naomi and Ruth, who chose to stay with Naomi, to leave her own people, to leave her own religion, to leave her own gods, small g, and to cling to the God of Israel, they returned to Bethlehem, and they returned as the harvest was beginning. And Ruth went out, and by chance, we're told, by hap in the old King James, she found the field belonging to Boaz, who was indeed the kinsman redeemer. And kindnesses were exchanged, and the light of love was kindled, I guess you'd say, because Boaz saw Ruth, and Ruth saw Boaz, and the story proceeded. But when Ruth came back and told Naomi about this, we then had this curious episode that is recounted for us in the third chapter, where Ruth had to claim this redemption on her behalf and on Naomi's behalf. That Boaz was indeed the kinsman redeemer, but she had to go and claim it. And we said the last time that there's a picture there that for all the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, we are called to repent and believe the good news. That it's possible, I think, as I said the last time, to get so lost in the doctrines of grace and to be so confirmedly Calvinist that we talk about how God is arranging all this, and it takes us out of the picture altogether. And if we step back from that, we recognize that, in fact, the call is for us to, as it were, go down to the threshing floor and claim that redemption which is ours. It's possible sometimes to analyze things too much, and this is one point where we need to draw back and say, claim that redemption which is ours. But at the end of that third chapter, there was a twist. There was suspense introduced to the story, and the suspense is resolved in this morning's text, which closes out the story. And the suspense is this, that there was a potential redeemer closer in relation to Naomi than Boaz. And so, in order for the romance to be concluded, in order for the kinsman redeemer upon whom the story has set its sights, so to speak, to be the one who is to do the redemption, something had to be dealt with in terms of this other redeemer. And we know what happens, okay? We know how it turns out. It's the same problem we had when we studied through Jonah. And any of these stories, you have to suspend your foreknowledge to the extent that you can in order to go with the flow of the narrative. We know what's going to happen. But at the point where we started reading today, where Ken started reading the lesson, Naomi and Ruth don't know what's going to happen. Ruth has come back from the threshing floor. She has reported everything to Naomi after following Naomi's instructions and dressing herself up in her best garb and going down to the threshing floor and covering herself with the corner of Boaz's garment to symbolize her claiming the redemption. She now has to go back and see what's going to happen. And they're waiting. And Boaz then proceeds to the city gate, which is where business would have been conducted. And there he meets the Redeemer, who is closer in relation to Naomi and who in essence has first dibs on the land. This man, notice, remains nameless. The same way he vanishes into history. Now, whether this is to protect him or simply to keep shame from him or what, we don't know. The fact is that in the same manner as Naomi's other daughter-in-law, this man vanishes from the story and vanishes into the mists of time, and we have no idea what happened to him. And I'm sure this took a great deal longer than even this text would have indicated, just given the nature of dealings in that society. And if you think of what the bargaining would be like in a street market today, this would be a long and roundabout process to get to this point. And notice how this proceeds. Boaz says to the man, first of all, about the field. You're first in line. Do you want to redeem the field? And this nameless man says, yes, I'll redeem the field. At which point, Boaz pulls the trump card out of his pocket. It's like when you watch them playing poker in these movies, you know. Somebody thinks he's won, and then the last card comes out on the table, and everything changes. If I understood poker, it would mean more to me, but apparently this is a big deal. The nameless redeemer thinks that he can buy just a field. And Boaz says, yeah, but there's something else that goes with it, and that would be Ruth. And at that point, everything changes. Now, the nameless redeemer is unwilling to redeem Ruth along with the field because he considers her a burden. Why? Presumably because Ruth, as opposed to Naomi, who's past childbearing age, because Ruth might produce children, which could possibly supersede this nameless man's own children in the right of inheritance. You see, that's where the problem comes. This is where he says, I might endanger my own estate. He's concerned that should he acquire Ruth as an additional wife, one would have to suspect, along with the field, and she were to produce children, there's a possibility his children already in line for inheritance might somehow be disinherited. We don't know the details of that, but that's essentially what the concern seems to be. Let me just pause here for one thing, because there's buried in this, there's a detail that makes us a little uncomfortable, I think, that he is going to buy Ruth as a wife. Now that just cuts right across the grain as far as we're concerned, and well, it should. However, this is one of, I think, many circumstances where what we have to say is that what the Scripture describes, it doesn't necessarily endorse. The fact that the society conducted itself this way, the fact that many of the folks in Old Testament times had multiple wives, does not mean that God approved that. You would hear this, you hear nowadays this quarrel that folk have with the Word of God, saying, well, look at all the awful things described in the Old Testament. And to which the answer, I think, is just that. Described as opposed to approved. And we can also say that the fact that Ruth would be so protected, even if it speaks in terms of buying her, she would be far better off here than in any other society at that time. Had she been widowed in those circumstances, she and Naomi had been widowed in those circumstances in other societies, they probably would not have been cared for at all. It's quite likely they would have been simply cast aside, reduced to prostitution, reduced to begging, reduced to any number of far more awful fates. The fact that this system, as it were, of redemption is in place is far and away above everything else that exists at that time. So I think it's not a perfect answer. The notion of buying her as a wife still galls us when we read it, but that's, I think, the answer to what's going on here. And then we proceed to verse 13, and we cover an absolute minimum of 9 months of time in one fell swoop. The redemption is completed. What happens, the ceremony actually, the transfer of the sandal, was a symbol that the new owner had the right to walk upon his property. That's what that was all about. It was an odd picture, but it was just an acting out of what was going on. And we're told that God enabled Ruth to conceive. Look at the difference. She had been barren through all the time she had been married to Naomi's son. And now the Lord enabled her to conceive. God blessed her. And it's interesting that the elders make reference in here to Rachel and Leah, who were, of course, the wives of Jacob, that is to say, Israel, because remember from that story, Rachel was barren for years before she began to give children to Jacob. Now, there's one point of application here before we go any further in the narrative, and I want to be very careful about this. This is one that we need to state, I think, as precisely as we can. I think I've told you this is from a set of old notes, and one of the joys and sorrows of preaching from old notes is you can see what you said before, you see what you got right, and see what probably could have been done better. This is one case where I found that it could have been done better. Originally, I wrote down God is blessing Ruth for her faithfulness. Well, yeah, except if you carry that to its logical extreme, you end up at the prosperity gospel, don't you? You end up with someone who's faithful, a guarantee that God is going to bless that. Let me put it this way, and I think this is more precise. Faithfulness matters to God. Okay? Otherwise, the reward that is pictured for the saints in glory would not be phrased in terms of, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Faithfulness matters to God. It may or may not be rewarded in this life, but faithfulness matters to God. Ruth was indeed faithful, and we have to remember that. What a tremendous reach this was for Ruth. She left her home, her family, her country, her gods, small g, and she went with Naomi, and she was converted to the worship of the God of Israel. There's no other word for it. And then she followed Naomi's counsel. And went out, and she did the right thing with regard to Boaz. She didn't just go after one of the young men she might have met in the field while they were harvesting. And both Ruth and Boaz didn't shortcut the process by leaving out that nearer relative who was qualified to be the Redeemer. They gave him his lawful option. They gave him his lawful opportunity. They were indeed faithful. And faithfulness matters to God. Is it automatically rewarded? No. Because that takes us into a place where we are reading promises that God has not actually made. But faithfulness matters to God. And for this verse just came up as I was looking at that, at the precision of that statement, where Paul in 2 Timothy, speaking of Christ, says, "If we are faithful, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Faithfulness does matter to God. So Ruth is faithful. Boaz is faithful. And then Ruth vanishes from the story. Poor girl. She's the center of attention. And all of a sudden, after verse 13, she's gone. We don't hear her mentioned again. In fact, the blessing is that a son has been born to Naomi. Wait a minute, says Ruth. I gave birth to this child, to this son. But the idea is that Naomi has been once again completed. She is once again full. God has once again brought her back into the circle of life. God knows, God cares, God provides. This story is just a tiny part, but it's a vital part of the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? It's a story of how God is forming and redeeming a people for himself out of every tongue and tribe and nation that we have that picture of in Revelation. And if you look at the lives that God uses to do that, you notice that they're not nicely scrubbed lives, for lack of a better phrase. Look at the references here. There was a reference that I already spoke of to Rachel and Leah. And you remember the twists and turns that attended Jacob courting Rachel and expecting to be married to Rachel and discovering that that Laban had switched out the women and given him Leah as his bride. And then said, well, if you serve me for another 7 years, then you can have Rachel. And there was tension between Rachel and Leah as well, because Leah was able to conceive and Rachel was not. It was not a harmonious household by any stretch of the imagination. And then there's a reference further on down in verse 12. This is the strangest of blessings, I think, when you first read it. If you look at the background of the story, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And if you look back in Genesis chapter 38, we spoke about this, I believe, the last time. That was messy, okay? I guess that's the best word for it. That was messy. Judah's firstborn was put to death by God for being wicked. Judah's secondborn refused to perform the duty of going into his brother's wife to continue the family line. God put him to death. The third son, Judah, withheld so that Tamar did not have a husband. Tamar, reduced to going out and becoming a prostitute, then was hired by her father-in-law. And it's her father-in-law who was the father of Perez. So we have in here a blessing that may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. That is not all sweetness and light. That's just really ugly story. And when you come across it in the Genesis narrative, you go, really? Wow. But this is the one that's chosen for this blessing. And actually, if you take that principle one step further, if you go to the genealogy in the beginning of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ's genealogy, which, of course, this is part of establishing here, and look at some of the characters in there. Judah, this is in Matthew 1, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Okay, so the human lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ is calculated through that particular union. And then further down, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, the years don't match up there, because if this is Rahab, the one who sheltered the spies who came into the land, Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot, why, the years don't match up. So there may be generations left out there. But the fact that she's included, if it in fact it's the same Rahab, it's like, okay, you've included a woman which is out of line to be put into a genealogy, and you included that woman, a prostitute? And then Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and so on. Obed, the father of Jesse. And then if you go on further, David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, poor Bathsheba, she doesn't even get named. It's messy, in short. And yet God is using these ordinary lives, infected as they are with human frailty and weakness and sin and going astray, and yet still, through all that, knowing the details of our lives, caring how the story turns out, protecting and providing for us in all these seemingly chance encounters in our lives, and never more so when we are acting in such a way that seems to be utterly forsaken by God. And I think we said in one of the earlier looks at this, from whence comes this? This can only be attributed to Christ as well. Not specifically to his saving work for sin on the cross, but rather all the goodness, all what we call common grace that comes to us. All the fact that God continues to work in our messy, ordinary lives this way is in one sense purchased for us by Christ on the cross. Now, there's one other, and this is going to take us back to the Kinsman Redeemer, which I've been emphasizing, because I think that's really the one thing that we want to just fasten on more than anything else out of this whole story, these whole four chapters. And once again, I have to sound a caution. And the caution is this. This is an allegory. Warning, allegory. And you say, what's wrong with allegory? Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It's a pretty flat-footed allegory. I mean, they name the characters exactly what he wants them to represent. The reason I say warning is this, because if you go back and study how the church fathers expounded scripture, they would often go in for incredibly multi-layered and complicated allegory, such that you would lose track altogether of the flow of the narrative and how the scripture showed forth Christ. You would read some of these old writings where this stands for this, and this stands for this, and this stands for this, and you get completely lost in the whole thing. So allegory can be dangerous. Here, I think the allegory is good, and the allegory is this. What does the nameless Redeemer, the one who was nearer to us, stand for? It stands for the law. It is nearer to us, but the law, proclaiming the holiness of God, showing us our sinfulness, showing us our lost condition without redemption, the law cannot redeem us without lessening its standards. I can't redeem you, says the nameless man, without endangering my own estate. The law cannot redeem us without, air quotes, endangering its own estate, without reducing its standards. The law doesn't grade on a curve. The law is the Ten Commandments and not the Ten Suggestions. And I think just in passing, it occurred to me as I was looking at this, just in passing, that I think that's one of the... We imagine that one of the greatest obstacles to our sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of who he is and what he's done, is about that, who he is and what he's done. I think a greater obstacle is recognizing the seriousness of our plight without him. I think that's what folk don't buy into. I think they just don't buy the notion that without this graceful rescue, which is ours in Christ, that we're lost. You ask the average person on the street, not only the average person on the street, I mean, you ask people at air quotes, Christian conventions, do you think God requires perfection? No, he looks on your heart. He wants to know you're doing the best. I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. I've actually heard these interviews from Christian booksellers convention. No, he looks on your heart. And he wants to know what you're trying. If he looks on my heart, please. If there's anyone here who thinks that they're okay with that, I need to disabuse you of that notion. Because what matters is the entirely outside of ourselves rescue. So that nameless Redeemer, in allegory, stands for the law which cannot redeem us without endangering its own estate, without diminishing its standards. But Boaz, as we've said before, and I'm going to say it again because it's really the conclusion of this whole thing, is the kinsman redeemer who points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a near relative, and Christ is our near relative in that he is fully human. He is able to redeem, secondly, and Christ is able to redeem because he is also fully divine without sin. He is both priest and sacrifice. We're going to hear about that and learn about it when we go into the letter to the Hebrews, if the Lord spares. And he is willing to redeem because God loves saving sinners. What was that hymn we sang? The first one that you picked. What wondrous love is this? Willing to redeem. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? The extent of that love. And so in Boaz, you have that picture of the kinsman redeemer, the near relative, able to redeem, willing to redeem, pointing to the redemption that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption that we need to go down to the threshing floor and claim. And at that point, as a good Baptist preacher, I'd issue an invitation, but you all know what that means, all right? He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who came from far, far away out of love to redeem us and bring us home, to give us blessings so far beyond what's praised in here that we can't even begin to describe it. And here in this seemingly series of chance encounters, we have his genealogy. We have the bits and pieces of his human ancestry. And there are times when it would be, when it has been and will continue to be, if you go forward in the historical books you find as well, it will continue to be oftentimes what the British would call a near-run thing. There were times when the line would almost wink out, and yet God preserved it through an incredible maze of what we would consider just ordinary circumstance. God was that determined to redeem us in Christ. And that's the praise that we conclude with. Shall we pray? Father, I find myself stumbling to find words that are large enough to describe how much you love us in Christ. All my words are going to fail. Your word tells us in so many different ways what that redemption's about. We thank you for not only the picture that we have of our redemption here in the Kinsman Redeemer, but also the events that your word records for us here, telling us how it is that you orchestrated the long and winding road to the birth of that little baby in Bethlehem. We saw that reference to Bethlehem in the text. May he be great in Bethlehem. Well, indeed he was. He was born there. But even then, in circumstances that did not seem great, they seemed anything but. And yet you were working your purpose out as year succeeded to year. And as we sing that song after a moment of silent prayer, we'll hear the words that the time is coming when the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, we yearn for such a time. And we pray that in whatever way you would have us individually and as a church, be participants in sharing that light, that you would show us that way and enable us to walk it. Hear the prayers of your people in this place.